And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. May your spirit be at work within our hearts and minds that we might truly hear from you. Amen. Well, I want this morning to begin, and again, because we're in the middle of a letter that we began last week, I want to begin with some of the stuff we were talking about at the start of last Sunday's sermon. I'm sure it's very fresh in your minds. We were talking about the kind of strategies that you can use for getting people to do certain things. It's a necessity in life, isn't it, sometimes, to get people to do things. It's one of those things that has to happen. And so we were talking a bit about the ways for doing that. There are some fairly obvious ones, aren't there? But the first is sort of, you can compel people to do stuff, can't you? You can physically make them do things. That's tricky. Or you can kind of adopt the approach that's often the case in law, that is, do this or get fined. If you do this, you will get punished. So an obvious example of that would be speed cameras, okay? When people slow down on a motorway to 70-odd miles an hour because there's a speed camera there, I am not persuaded that they are doing it out of the kindness of their hearts or the goodness of their inner being or because they've suddenly remembered all the things that they were told at the last road safety course they did to dodge 3 points on their license about what happens when you speed. A few nervous laughs around the congregation. I know. I presume they're doing it because they don't want any more points on their license, and they don't want to get fined. That's the compulsion, isn't it? They're compelled to do it. It's a very straightforward way of doing things, and it works, and there's a place for it in society. It's one of those things, isn't it? You can get that a little bit in the workplace, can't you? The stuff you have to do or you will get sacked. That's the way these things work. Maybe that flips over into the second one, this kind of sense of corporate necessity, that we take this on as something that we have to do. We must do this, or things won't work. Now, I used to work for various fast food companies in my youth, and they would both try and persuade me that the most important thing in the world was that I either flipped burgers or sold burgers. Now, I was never terribly persuaded that that corporate endeavor was something that was going to change the planet. Well, certainly not for the better, anyway. However, I kind of think if I was a soldier and someone was saying to me, look, you need to do this for the sake of your squad. This is a matter of life and death. This is how it has to be done. I'd have made a terrible soldier, by the way. But I think I'd have got that in principle. I think I'd have got that idea, wouldn't we? This, you've got to do this. This is a matter of life and death. You know, we have to all act in this way. This is our role within the squad. That kind of works in that setting. This is a necessity that we act together. But again, as I've just said, you can't do that everywhere, can't you? You can't make every argument about that. You can do it a bit, but you can't do it all the time. Perhaps a variation on that, and I think this is often these days how people try and get other people to act in the right way. And again, I'm not wanting to be massively critical of all these. There's a place for all of them. Is the whole kind of society argument. This is the kind of behavior that society expects. This is how we're supposed to behave, therefore do it. And a variation on that is, this is the kind of behavior that society rewards. So you need to do this. Let me give you an example of that. I was at a school meeting on Thursday night, very good school meetings, one of the local schools, talking about one of my children and in general and the year the group they were in, all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that was said at that school meeting was, you know, that what we're doing as teachers is we're teaching the children the kind of behaviors that society rewards, therefore the kind of behaviors that they need to do. You know, stuff like turning up on time, doing the things you're asked to do, all that kind of basic stuff. And again, there's a place for that, isn't there? That's one of the ways that you can get people to do things. Well, what about here? What about in church? What about behavior in the church? What kind of strategies should we have, not just we, in order for us to act in a certain way? If you think that's even a reasonable thing to do, if you think that's a reasonable question to ask. More on that a little bit later on. Let me put the question more positively for you. Think about those various strategies that there are to get people to do the things that they need to do. How do we encourage one another in the Lord? We know the New Testament is full of this instruction to encourage one another, exhort one another, yes, even rebuke one another, all that kind of thing. What does that actually look like in practice? What does that mean for us as the one who's doing it? And what might it mean for us as the one who's receiving that back? The encouragement, the rebuke, the challenge, whatever you want to call it. What does it look like? Last week, as we looked at Philemon, we talked about having a common status and a common goal. This week, we're seeing how this looks, how this works in the fellowship as we look at Paul's request to Philemon. How does it work to get people to do things that they ought to do in church? Well, we don't operate compulsion, you'll be pleased to know. I do not have a system of fines for when people transgress. Maybe if I did, I'd be a rich man, but I'd have to pay quite a lot myself. But I don't have them. There is no jar at the front of church that you put your money in if you've done certain things in the week. It's not how we do things. Christendom has occasionally tried that strategy. It's a few hundred years ago now. It's generally not been the most successful strategy for heart change. What about the necessity? We could do that kind of military metaphor, couldn't we? Say we're all in this in together, soldiers in Christ. Well, there's an element of that. But again, I think we just need to be a little bit careful with where that metaphor might take us. So maybe we're left with that third one, the whole society one. This is what we do here. This is how you behave in this place. This is the kind of behavior that we find acceptable. This is the kind of behavior that we reward. Presumably the reward is only because sort of a social reward rather than a monetary one, although let me know if there are any monetary rewards available. But that's the kind of thing. Is that the kind of thing that we're talking about? Well, maybe we get close to it there then, do we? Because that does seem to be how churches often operate. This is how we do here. This is what we do here. This is how we dress here. This is how you behave in church. These are the things you're allowed to do. These are the things you're not allowed to do. The unwritten rules that places often have. And when I put it like that, hopefully you can see that it's not necessarily a positive thing, is it, to expect people to conform to a culture. If we say this is the kind of behavior that society rewards, we still have a question, yes, but is society rewarding the right behavior? So what then? How do we persuade? How do we encourage people to do the right thing? Well, that's precisely what's going on in the second half of Philemon. This argument is about how is it that Paul persuades Philemon to do the thing that Paul knows Philemon needs to do. So let's look at that and think about where we might fit in. Very much two halves today. Do open the letter up. We're on page 1202, just before Hebrews, just after Titus. Only a little letter. You might struggle to find it. Do have that open, Paul's letter to Philemon. Two halves that we need to hold together, that operate together as we look at this letter. The first is that we act on love out of freedom in Christ for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's quite a long heading, verses 8 to 14, but let me unpack it for you. Verses 8 and 9, first of all. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Remember last week, Paul sent his greetings to Philemon, and then he gave a thanksgiving for Philemon. It sort of sets up this request, which starts in verse 8. And Paul is making this request as a request. That's the first thing to notice here. It is not a command. See that? Paul says, look, I could command you. After all, Paul is an apostle. He has the authority to do that. As we'll see, he's the one through whom Philemon was converted. But he doesn't. He wants to persuade Philemon. And then he reminds Philemon of his present state. He's a prisoner. We know that he's in prison, probably in Rome, as he writes this letter. He's also an old man. Literally an old man. That's not saying elder as in wiser, it's saying old. frail, increasingly dependent on others. The fact of being a prisoner, the fact of being an old man, those two things work in the same direction. So Paul appeals out of his weakness, not out of his strength. Do you notice that? And that appeal is on the basis of love. Verse 9, for love's sake. Philemon has been showing love to the congregation, to the people in his church in Colossae. And now Paul wants him to continue to do that. What is the appeal about? Well, it's about Onesimus, verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So here's the appeal. It's for Onesimus. Onesimus, as we see as we read through the letter, is one of Philemon's slaves. In verse 17, we get to what the appeal actually is. Here in these verses, first of all, Paul takes us through some circumstances around the appeal. There's a play on words in verse 11. Both these words sound a little bit like Onesimus's name. He was useless. He's now useful. There has been a huge change in Philemon's circumstances. What is the big change? Well, it's there in verse 10. He has become Paul's child. Now, how do you become someone's child? This isn't talking about the Roman practice of adoption. This is talking about conversion, isn't it? He's become Paul's child in the Lord. Paul has become his father in the Lord because Onesimus has been converted. Whether by spending time with Paul, we don't precisely know the details of how, but Paul has worked and Onesimus has been converted. And that's a key fact for the letter. In a sense, that's the one key thing to remember that's changed in this. Onesimus has come to faith in Christ. And therefore, what Paul does is he works through with Philemon and therefore with us the implications of that for how Philemon and Onesimus will now relate to each other differently. So that's the first circumstance. The second, verses 12 and 13. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul reluctantly sends Onesimus back. He would have loved to have kept him, but he sends him back all the way probably from Rome to Colossae. It's a long journey. Why? Why send him back? Well, because Onesimus is a slave and therefore he needs to go back. He needs to go back to his master because this relationship needs to be restored. Now, we'll come back to slavery again in a few minutes. But here, notice the emphasis on Onesimus' usefulness. He's useful to Paul in the Lord. He serves him in the gospel. It might be that Onesimus is emerging as someone who's good at sharing the good news of Jesus. Or it might be that he's just of practical usefulness to Paul. He's good company while Paul's in prison. Doesn't really matter, does it? The point is, here is Onesimus who was previously useless, not doing anything particularly worthwhile, who now is useful, who has a role in God's kingdom, serving God's people. And Philemon needs to recognize that. Paul wants Philemon to recognize that. But it's that second one, isn't it? Paul wants Philemon to recognize that because the emphasis is on Philemon's freedom. Verse 14. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. It is key to this letter that Philemon comes to the decision that he comes to freely. By recognizing for himself the justice and rightness of what he is being asked to do. It is important that he acts not as one compelled, but as one who acts out of love. Do you see that? Paul has the authority to say to Philemon, look, I'm keeping Onesimus. But he doesn't do that because it is more important that Philemon understands for himself what it means that Onesimus is now a brother and that that changes their relationship. Not compulsion, free will, and love. And all of it, of course, in Christ for the gospel. And all of it following the example of Paul, who is now a prisoner. That's the first lesson for us this morning then, isn't it? The best motivation for action, the best way to act, is to act out of love, not out of compulsion. That is the most effective way for us to be acting. If we're trying to persuade someone else to act in a certain way, then the best way to persuade them is to help them to understand what it is that Christ has done for them, for us, and what it means to live for him. To act out of love for Christ and love for his people, for the sake of the gospel. Notice the importance that Paul places on freedom. Freedom to choose how to act, not compelled by others. Now, one element of that, in some circumstances, means that good Christian brothers and sisters come to slightly different views on different things on how the right way to act is. That's part of that freedom. Here the emphasis is more on, I want you to act out of freedom because that means that you will internalize and do things from your heart, not because I have compelled you. So that's the first half of this. The first half is we act on love out of freedom in Christ for the sake of the gospel. That's the first half. Then we put the second half with it, okay? Which may appear initially to be contradictory, but I promise you that it's not. Two, love compels us to act rightly as partners in the gospel. Verses 15 to 25. See, here's the apparent paradox. Philemon is not compelled. Paul is pains to stress that Philemon is not compelled. Yet as we go on through the letter, it is pretty clear that Paul thinks that Philemon should act in a certain way. So how do we hold those things together? Verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Notice that Paul is looking at what has happened with Onesimus coming to him in Rome and being converted as God's will. There's a perhaps, he's not wanting to be absolutely definite, but there is something here about the events that have transpired being part of God's wider purpose. That's important because, of course, Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's run away to Paul, as far as we can work out. And there were lots of runaway slaves in the first century, and they tended to go back to their masters eventually because there was a pretty good system for finding them, and that wouldn't go well for them. So Paul is trying to get Philemon to see this is just not to be treated in the way it might have been treated before. Why? Because Onesimus is now a brother, and therefore he should be welcomed as a brother. His status has changed. Now, this is the point in this letter where you can get into all sorts of very big debates as asking this question. Is Paul asking Onesimus to free his slave? The technical word is manumission, if you're interested. Is Paul asking Philemon to free his slave so that in law, Philemon would become a freedman? Notice that is still a different status than a citizen from birth, not even a citizen. Or is his status as a slave not really the main point? Well, there are a few things in the letter that suggest maybe Paul wants Philemon to free Onesimus. But we'd have to say freedom for a slave in the first century is not always a straightforward improvement. Think of it like this. As a slave, Onesimus had a place within Philemon's house. His master was responsible for providing him with certain things. As a freedman, well, Philemon had very few more rights. And yes, of course, he could leave Onesimus and go and seek work where he wanted, but where was he going to go? And Philemon, of course, would have no more responsibility to care for him. So manumission in the first century wasn't straightforward. Lots of masters used to free their slaves once they were too old to be any use. So we just need to be a bit careful here. I think, yes, it does mean, as we reflect later on, as we come later on into Christian views of slavery, that yes, the abolition of slavery when it was possible, you can trace a line back to this book. I do believe you can. But in the first century context, it's not just as simple as Paul saying everyone should free their slaves, because how's that going to help anybody? Particularly as, remember, Paul is writing as a Christian, a small sect, minor, no power, no political authority at all. And therefore the focus is on what happens in the church, in the gathering, how you treat one another there. That is the most critical thing here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rather than the status outside of the church. That's hard for us to comprehend, okay? Because our context of slavery is slavery in the West Indies and in the southern states of America in the 18th and 19th century. And that's our vision of slavery. And we get the problem of that. And we can't see how that would be could be anything better than to get rid of it. We need to recognize the first century is not always quite like that. Onesimus is a brother. He should be received as a brother. And so the request, verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That's a big ask, isn't it? Think about that for a minute. Here is Paul, the apostle, the one who is responsible for converting Philemon, the one who would expect, or you might expect, to go to that church in Colossae and receive the most abundant welcome and a private room in the house of the most wealthiest member of the church. That's how Paul would be received, isn't it? We see it later on, prepare a guest room for me. How is Philemon to be received? As a brother, as Paul would be received. Notice this letter is a brother, Paul, asking a brother, Philemon, for the sake of a brother, Onesimus. Then there's a little caveat in verses 18 and 19. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. What repayment might there need to be? Well, there'd be at least a lost time while Onesimus has run away, and he may well have stolen a few things in order to get away. We don't know. Paul authenticates this word with his own hand. He says, I will pay. If there's any monetary transaction, I will meet it. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Notice these two things. This is a request. But Paul nevertheless expects Philemon to act in a certain way. Not because he's compelling him, but he expects Philemon to come round and see things as he sees things, because he's trying to get Philemon to see things as Christ wants him to see things. So, of course, as the letter goes on and as more of the argument comes out, well, of course, there's an expectation that Philemon will kind of get it. That, of course, this is how you act in the Christian fellowship. That, of course, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we treat one another as brothers and sisters of Christ. Of course. How could you not? And that's where verse 21 comes in. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. And you might think, hang on. Obedience. Paul, you've just spent the rest of the letter saying, I'm not asking you, I'm not compelling you. And now you're talking about obedience. But who is the obedience to here? It's not obedience to Paul. It's obedience to Christ, isn't it? That's what I mean when I talk about being compelled by love here. Because of Christ's love for us, which has transformed Onesimus, has transformed Philemon, and has transformed Paul, well, of course, Philemon is going to act differently. It's the transforming power of Christ here, isn't it? The transforming power of the one who came, who lived among us, and who died for us. That transforming power, which of course means that if we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we receive that gift, that free gift, that grace of a restored relationship with him. Of course, that's what we're going to celebrate as we gather around the Lord's table in a few minutes' time. But also, of course, notice that Christ gives us an example of other-centeredness, of self-giving, of self-sacrifice, does not hold on to his own authority in the heavens, Lord over all, but comes down, empties himself, dies on the cross, takes the place that we deserve, dies in our place, saves us, and shows us. This is what love is. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to what? Die for us. That's what compels, isn't it? That's what Philemon is being called to be obedient to, the call of Christ, to live as his followers. And so we get towards the end of the letter, and there's that verse 22, we read Paul's going to come, and probably as an additional reminder, he can check whether it's all happened, can't he, in verse 22. And then we get the greetings in verses 23 through to 25. These are all fellow workers in the gospel. This is the Christian community. We're reminded, aren't we, of the context that this takes place in. But what I want us to see here this morning is this. Love compels us to act as partners in the gospel. We are free in Christ. But we want to respond to Christ's love by loving others, by loving him, and therefore we're compelled by love. We're not actually free just to do as we please, are we? That's the freedom our world seems to treasure so much. But it's a false freedom. Freedom is only found in service of the highest master, and everybody serves something or someone. Here we find true freedom in a life lived serving Christ. Compelled not by force, but compelled by love. Seeking to live in a way which is consistent with God's word, with what God has spoken to us. As we saw when we looked at the second commandment, worshipping God in the way that he calls us to worship him means living our whole lives after his pattern. Freedom to live as those compelled to Christ. In our world, that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? We look at those two halves and think, how can you possibly hold them together? How can Paul, for example, on one hand be saying, look, Philemon, I want you to act out of love. I want you to choose to do this. And at the same time be saying, look, and there is clearly something you ought to do. Well, because there is something you ought to do. There is a right and a wrong thing to do. Giving people freedom is not always saying to them, oh, I want you to choose whatever you like. We want people to choose that which is right and wise and good. But we want them to internalize that choice, don't we? That each of us individually, that all of us corporately act together in a certain way because we know that Christ loves us and we're responding to that love. And that's why we want to do what we want to do. Not because that's what you do when you come to church. Not because you dress like this or sit here or do this or do that or do the other. Not because of any of that. But because of Christ. Because of what he has done for us. And because of how we're responding to him together. This is why our mission statement is devoted to God and devoted to one another, isn't it? Because we're seeking to be those people, aren't we? Compelled by love, knowing Christ, serving him, loving one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it challenges and encourages us. And we pray that you would help us to more and more become the people that you have called us to be. Amen.